Exodus chapter 39. If you are keeping count, Exodus only goes through 40. So we are right at the end. What did we cover last week, Marty? 2.5 chapters, almost 3 chapters, right?
2.5,
yeah.
Like 7 to 39.
Yep. All right, Exodus 39. Last week, all those chapters we covered, you might remember, was the completion of everything that God had told Moses that needed to be done back in the mid-20 chapters, you know, all the material and the tents and the curtains and the Ark of the Covenant, the instruments that would be used, the tools that would be used in the sacrificial system. All that stuff was brought to these two skilled craftsmen who were teaching others and directing and leading the construction of all this stuff and kind of preparing everything for the erection of the tent itself. One thing we didn't talk about last week that we will cover in chapter 39 is the garments, the priestly garments that he had told Moses about how to make them and how to design them and all that. We'll see that come to fruition in our text tonight in preparing all this for the priest. So if you want to think in your mind of what this is a reiteration of or what it's talking about having been complete, it would be Exodus 28, and that's where all these, what the garments were supposed to look like that we talked about some time ago. So, again, 39 and 40, a lot of the text before us tonight is just going to be completing what he had told them to do. So with that said, and thinking along those lines, there's a couple of things here and there that are added or not in there that will be back from the original text, so we'll touch on that when we get to it, but this will not be an extremely laborious, deep, detailed look because we looked at that the details already. There is some interesting comments in this text about how they made this gold thread-like material from pure gold, which is interesting that wasn't included earlier. So with all that said, let me just read these first 7 verses. Well, before we do that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time of year, the beautiful weather you've given to us, Lord, the sunshine, just this new birth and this growth that we see all around us in your creation. Lord, we should be mindful of you, your hand, and all that we look at and all that we see around us. And I pray that it will sink upon and within our hearts to give you honor and glory for all of these, the beauties that you've given to us. Lord, in the midst of a crooked, perverse, cursed world, your beauty is still very evident to us. Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. First 7 verses, chapter 39. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful designer. They made joining shoulder pieces for the ephod. It was joined at the two upper ends. The skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship of the same material of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and the twisted linen just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones set all around in filigree settings of gold. They were engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So, I don't know if anything will jump out to you all there except for this hammering out of this gold and for what they're going to use it for.
Wasn't there a difference stones for the children's names?
There were. And the other thing that it doesn't talk about here is the judgment. He talks about the judgment. The Uman and Thuman. None of that is mentioned there.
But remember we had trouble with their trying to etch into the diamond? I remember they had different names, the whole list of them.
Yeah.
It says it's all the same. So I was just curious if they had to downsize to, you know, make it work.
I think any commentary I looked at, because that popped up and the Uman and the Thuman not being mentioned and the judgment things and all that. And every commentary I said think that it's just, since all the details were given back previously, this is like a condensed version of them completing everything. Because near the end of all this, it says, and they did everything that Yahweh had commanded Moses to do. So they did it the way he told them to do it. It's just summarized here for us. But it made me think the same thing. There's some other commentary that I'll get to in just a minute about the talk of the Uman and the Thuman and the judgment. When I saw this hammering out of this gold, stripping of gold and weaving it into the garment, like that seems odd to me.
King James says they cut it into wires.
Yeah. So when you look at when you look at the original text of how it was laid out and the process, they could have learned the process in Egypt, because Egypt was known to do this. They would hammer it out. They would cut it into strips, and they would use some kind of tool, a spiraling type tool, to make it almost like we think of a rope, the way that a rope is intertwined like that. So it fits right in with the way the King James lays it out, of it doing like that. But even to me, in that, I guess we shouldn't be too amazed at that, because I know when I was in high school a few years ago, the gold rope chain necklaces were very popular. And, you know, it's a similar thought in your mind, except much smaller to be used like thread. Any other thoughts? And the fact that gold is a soft, precious metal. It's not, you know, we think about how Mike Hill has those big gold bars all over his house and how hard they must be, but yeah.
John got
it. Okay. Any other thoughts there? Yes.
That is less confusing than grinding it into dust, knowing the physical properties of gold.
Good point. Any other thoughts? All right, we're about to take another big chunk out of this. Verse 8. He made the breast piece the work of a skillful designer, like the workmanship of the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It was square. They made the breast piece, having been folded double, a span long and a span wide when folded double. They mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row a beryl, and onyx, and jasper. These are some of the things Diane was asking about just a moment ago. They were set in their filigree settings with gold filigree. The stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were the 12, corresponding to their names, engraved with the engravings of a signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. They made on the breastpiece chains of a twisted work of cords in pure gold. So there's that thing we just talked about that was made. They made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. Before we go on, do you remember what that's for? It's almost like the clip or attach it to it, right? And they put the two gold cords and the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And they put the other two ends of the two cords of the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces at the ephod at the front of it. They made two gold rings and placed them on the two ends of the breastpiece on its inner edge, which were next to the ephod. Furthermore, they made two gold rings and placed them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod on the front of it, close to the place where it joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They bound the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breast piece would not come loose from the ephod, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So we're seeing what I believe that Brother Roy told us when we looked at this back in chapter 28. It was pretty fancy looking. All these different stones, the gold. It would be strong. It would be very distinct, very different, very unique.
It
heavy. The thing that I find kind of before I say this, does anything else jump out to y'all now that we're actually seeing this be put together that we read about several months ago? Anything else jump out to you now that we're, I shared a picture with everybody a couple of months ago about this, but thinking through it in your mind and picturing it in your mind of this thing being put together. Remember the gold is folded over. I mean, the heaviness, the metal, the gold, these stones. Anything else jump out to you maybe now that didn't before? And I'm not looking for some gotcha moment here. I'm just curious if anything jumps out to anybody any different here. Or additional, I should say, maybe. Something that, to me, that I don't know that we talked about. Maybe we mentioned it last time and the way it was connected and like the neck piece and all that kind of stuff is... It's almost similar to the way we think of a coat of armor from like the Middle Ages or even back further into this time period. You know, it's almost like a warrior's garb with these ornamental holy things in the midst of kind of a warrior garb too. It's almost this mixture in my mind as I think about, picture this, of the softness of this, but then this coat of armor almost put over the top of it. Anyway, that's something that makes me kind of think about it. Now, that's a close repetition back to Exodus 28 again. Two major points are missing from this description, though. We've already talked about this, I think. One is that breast piece of judgment that's not listed here. And the Urim and Thummim that we talked about, too. And so when I looked at this, and I looked at a couple of different commentators to see if anybody had any thought, and I've already shared with you, most of them just say it's just kind of synopsis of what he'd already said. They did all that because we see that at the end of the chapter. Here's another thought. This commentator says, the answer is actually quite clear. It corresponds to the modus operandi of the author in the description of the manufacturer of the tabernacle and its furnishings. He says the ideas of judgment in Urim and Thummim have nothing to do with the actual production of the breast piece, but rather with how it is to be used in the tabernacle. He says the operation of the tabernacle is not the author's focus at this point, but only how the items are constructed. So we're saying that's not the focus or the intent of why he's telling us this at this point. That will come into play as they move on and they start actually utilizing these things. So that makes sense too. And the final statement we read was what? Or did we read in verse 21?
Yeah.
Okay, the very last thing there. And the breast piece would not come loose from the ephod. How? Just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. That's the key point he wants to make here, is they did it just the way that God had commanded them to do it. Any other thoughts? We answered all of them back in chapter 28, right? Y'all are quiet tonight.
How much time span this chapter 28?
From 28 to here, it would be at least... Well, he goes back to God for 40 more days after the golden calf incident, right? And that was a day or two right then, 43, 45 days maybe? And however long it took him to put all this stuff together and get it ready, it would be at least a month and a half, if not longer. That's the best guess I can get based on the timeline of what we've been given. I thought you were going to ask a question that I was ready to answer, not that one, as it regards to time. The scripture will actually answer something for us too in just a moment. I really thought that's where you're going to. You must not have understood what I told you.
Moses, remember all this in detail exactly as God told you.
Well, there's language that makes us think he was writing this down too. Yeah. And this is a supernatural thing that has to be done an exact way.
But God,
yeah. Any other thoughts? All right. Verse 22. Then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work entirely of blue, and the opening of the robe was at the top in the center as the opening of a coat of mail with a binding all around its opening so that it would not be torn. They made pomegranates of blue and scarlet material and twisted linen on the hem of the robe. They also made bales of pure gold and put the bales between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, alternating a bale and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe for the ministry, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So not only is this thing, we're starting to picture in our mind, we looked at how elaborate this was when we looked at it the first time, right? But now they're putting it, they're making it. And I think the weight comes to mind also. One of y'all said that a minute ago, the weight of this. I mean, you get these gold things hanging on it too. And this is a duplication again of later on in Exodus 28. A couple of little variations here and there. The substance of it, though, is the same. Any thoughts?
Does he wear this when he's slaughtering all those animals? That would bother me if I had to keep him on duty. This is pretty fancy. You can't just wash
it. It is pretty fancy. Well, yeah, I don't... Well, nothing they washed back then would have been a simple matter, much less something this elaborate.
Yeah, I mean, it just seems like you don't want to mess with it.
Verse 27. They made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the headdresses of the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of the fine twisted linen, and the sash of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So now we're starting incorporating the other things for the other priests that aren't the high priest. Remember, we taught there's a distinction between the word for the turban and then the hats or the caps for the other priests, but they were all to wear some sort of headgear. Any thoughts there? All right. Not trying to look for something that's not there. Just didn't know if anything jumps out as we read. Verse 30. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it with engraved writing as found on the signet, Holy to Yahweh the Lord. They fastened a blue cord to it to fasten it on the turban above, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Y'all remember this part of it? That on the front of that turban, it would have this gold plate that would say, Holy to the Lord, Holy to Yahweh, on the high priest hat. Anyone? All right. Y'all want us to go halfway through Leviticus tonight. What's that, Marty?
Well, this, by verse 31, this is seven times.
All right. All right. We kind of mentioned that last week too, right? About the connection and seven. And so, yeah, let's go on because I want to come back to that. Let's read the concluding verses of this chapter. Verse 32. Thus, all the service of constructing the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. So they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony and all and its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangements of lamps and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar, and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priest. Thus, according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did in all their service. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as Yahweh had commanded, so they had done. Then Moses blessed them. So they bring all this to Moses that they made and built and designed and constructed based on what God had told them to do. And Moses has to kind of give it the final passing grade, and then the blessing that will come after that. The point of this is the work was done according to the command of Yahweh the Lord. It's emphasized here. They were produced and listed one final time. The first verse and the last verse of this section Both report that the Israelites did the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus they did. So there's a repetition of this clause, and there's a way in the original language this repetition is to highlight the theme of the whole section, that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In the original Hebrew and the literature, it really jumps out. It also jumps out in this text. Marty, you mentioned something there about something being mentioned seven times in this completeness. And this language here at the very end sounds like Genesis creative language. They did it all and it was done. Which, as we know, as God, as he created at the end of every day, he would say it was good. It's calling back to, there's echoes of it at least. Genesis 2, 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. This is the pause point before what's about to happen next. In addition, in the very last verse, we're told that Moses saw and blessed it. Do y'all see, especially for the Hebrew mind, in thinking about the creative week, this would jump out at them. It should jump out at us, but it would really jump out at them. Any thoughts? A commentator I looked at said this. He said, the reason for these parallels may be to point out that the redemption of Israel and the construction of a tabernacle is a recreation account. That is, that God is among his people as he was in the beginning. That's definitely the way the Hebrew people would look at it. All right, any other questions on chapter 39? Y'all are so full of questions tonight. All right. Y'all about ready to be done with Exodus? We're almost there. Chapter 40. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, and set the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen in the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. Set it apart as holy and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all of its utensils, and set the altar apart as holy, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stands and set it apart as holy. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and set him apart as holy, that he may minister, as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may be minister as priests to me, and their anointing will be for them for perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. So he did. That was a mouthful. I don't know if I took a breath while I was reading that either. So it's all there. It's all been approved. It all meets the standard that God has set forth. And then what does God say? Now God speaks to Moses again and says, now put it together. It's ready. And not just put it together, but specifically on a certain day. First day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. What day is that representative of? Anyone. You've got that, but I'm talking about in the wanderings or in the exit specifically. Is it connected to Passover? Beginning of the year. So how much time has taken place? It's been a year. That's the question I thought Marty was asking me earlier about the time frame. It's been a year since that Passover event when the angel of death came through and the Israelites, the Hebrews, were protected from the blood. So it's been a year from that moment to this moment where he is to put up the tabernacle.
And this is like a one-time thing. They don't have to go through this every time they move it and put it up again.
All the anointing and everything and the presenting it to Moses, is that what you're talking about? The consecration part? No, I don't think so.
Kind of one time.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what set it apart. I don't think they had to reset it apart every time. It's been set reset apart. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 12, where they washed him with water, reminds me of Jesus washing disciples.
Oh, that's good. Miss Edith said verse 12 there when it talks about the washing and this anointing process. It reminds her of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room.
Because he said, if he doesn't wash them, they have no part.
Yeah. And then we have that curious comment in the upper room, right? When Peter says, well, wash all of me. And Jesus says, you've been made clean, but your feet need to be cleaned. To participate in the ministry that he had for him. So that's something specific, right? If we go to the upper room discourse and the salvation, that wasn't salvific then. He's like, you've been made clean, you've been washed clean, but your feet for the ministry to the service and to do this need to be washed. That's good. I may have added a whole lot more to that than Edith wanted me to, but
that's okay.
She's going to let me do it this time. Any other thoughts? See, now also we're starting to see he's directing Moses again. This kind of goes back to something that was said, you know, of Moses remembering this and writing it down. And he told him where some of this stuff goes early on, remember? But here he does circle back to it and say, put this here, put this there, put this here and here and here and separate it with this. All that stuff's brought back to mind here from the Lord to Moses. Anything?
Miracle took jugs of that cleansing water that were there for this kind of washing and turned them into wine and blood.
Yeah.
To indicate that you're going to be cleansed another way.
Yep. You also have the connection. I mean, so many of Jesus' miracles, especially in Jerusalem, were connected to so many of the festivals and feasts and connections that we see in the Old Testament, specifically as we get into Leviticus and Numbers. You know, and that he's the living water and all that connection that's obviously there. But also, you know, something that Malia and I saw in Israel and is mentioned a couple times in Scripture is that mikvah, that ceremonial bath, that basin of water that would be outside of these places of worship and stuff where they were to go symbolically wash themselves and present themselves as cleansed. And let's not forget, they were in a dirty, dusty, nasty environment. So even just the hygienic aspect of it shouldn't be totally dismissed either. Anything else? So what is he telling them to do first, though, if we back up and look at this? First day of the month, you'll set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. What's the first thing he does after that initial structure is there? You take the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first thing, because it's the most important thing. Where's that at these days? Y'all know where the Ark of the Covenant's at? Ethiopia, heaven, okay. That's two pretty distinct areas, or different areas there. And then after all that's done, then the consecration starts. The consecration process begins of consecrating these items and these individuals and into the priesthood and all that kind of thing. So those are fulfillments back to Exodus 30 for those taking notes. And they're to install the priest according to the directives of Exodus 29. All this, verse 2 told us, on the first day of the first month. So we're a year later from when they left, or from Passover. Again, this could be another indication of this recreation event, right? Yep. this recreation event at that erection time. And another time to recall the Passover, right? It's been a year. Remember what happened a year ago today when he brought them out. Okay. He told him to do it in verses 1 through 16. Verse 17. Now it happened in the first month of the second year. So that tells us right there, there's our indicator that it's been 1 year. The first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its bases and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and he placed the covering of the tent on top of it, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and placed the veil of the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he placed a screen at the doorway of the tabernacle. He placed the altar of burnt offerings before the doorway of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. And he offered on it the burnt offerings and the meal offerings, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He placed a laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he put up the screen for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. So again, this is, we don't have to wait 10 chapters, right? He tells them to do it here. The next set of verses tells us he did it. And he set it all up, and he built it all, and put it all together, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. It appears, again, if you go back and read, seven times in these set of verses. Seven times, just as the Lord had commanded. So again, we have this seven again, this number of completeness. Even if you are kind of wavering a little bit about do we connect it completely to creation, we do connect it to the number seven, which is a number of completion and perfection. Finish the work. Any thoughts there? It seemed like something jumped out at me as I was looking through that. Did anything jump out to y'all? As you
put the testimony or the Ten Commandments in the ark. There were other things in the ark already, or they got put in later? You have the impression once it's shut, you don't mess with it.
What else do we know is supposed to be in there?
The rod.
He said something about, we know for sure the rod, it doesn't tell us the rod was put in there here. The manna, though.
I'm just curious because I have a feel, you know, the sense that once you put stuff in, you don't mess with it. But he's just putting one thing in, and either the other stuff is already there.
I don't think it's anybody can arbitrarily open it and put stuff in there. But
the movies won't let you do that. So.
No, they won't let you do that.
But I'm just kind of surprised that he had done that already or something. Anyway,
The only thing it tells us right here, obviously, like you said, is the Ten Commandments were placed in it right then. Yeah, that's what we're saying. Aaron's rod and manna from the wandering.
That rod was associated with resolving this rebellion.
There's still some things that have to happen. Yeah. Yeah. I think, but Diane's greater point, though, I believe here, was she thought once it was put in there, and it's almost like you shut it and it's sealed and you're not opening that thing back up.
Cherubim on top of it, too. I mean, it's
Yeah. Any other thoughts there?
The other thing is, it's kind of funny. Moses is writing this, and he's writing it as though he does it all. You know, like, I did this, and I did that, and I did that. But you know he's not doing it all by himself. You can't put up a tent on your own.
Yeah.
So,
was it?
That's just the way they roll, but it's kind of interesting.
But it's not totally outside of how people can write today. I don't know if it was Miss Edith or Miss Mary or...
Yeah.
or was it Kelly? Somebody brought this up last week that a supervisor or somebody that's supervising the work oftentimes will just say that.
You know, and I understand it's a form of writing, but it's just kind of funny. He's the author, and then he's like, you know, saying, well, you know, I did it all. It struck me. Again, I was struck.
Yeah, I think it's just the phraseology of the time.
Yeah, it sounded right. I mean, you didn't want to list out who all did everything.
Right. Anything else? All right, we're coming in hot. Here's the last few verses. We're coming in very hot, actually, with what happens next. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. This text, this last, there's a lot to pull out of this, right? We kind of breezed through a lot of this other stuff because we knew about it, right? We'd studied it. So we'll slow down a little bit right here. Remember, as we read this, that this was written after the fact. You know, Moses wrote it after the fact. So some of the stuff you see, some of the stuff we saw early on in Exodus was some of the laws when they weren't even in the land yet were pointing to what was to come. You know, Moses writing this on the back end, writing back to it. The text that jumps out, you know, for throughout all their journeys, verse 37, 38, talk about what's to come. They hadn't got to those stages yet in their travels. They did not yet know that they were going to be wandering for 39 more years. That hasn't happened yet. So, let's just back up to the start of this. The cloud, the glory cloud comes down. The cloud covers the tent of meeting. I mean, they just built all this. And then here comes the cloud down to rest on it. That's this theophany, this God appearing in this form for us, them to see. Where was the cloud at before? Now the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, something a little bit different, similar but different. And then when they get out in the desert, where's this cloud been? Mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was about the giving of the law, foretelling a judgment, all that. But now he's come down. Now what we see, perhaps for the first time, really see it visibly representative, is this Emmanuel principle. And the Emmanuel principle is God with us. And he's with them. He's come down and dwelling with them in this theophany, where all the people can see this cloud. Any thoughts there?
When did they start calling it the tabernacle of meeting? Did we run into that before? Because we had the tent of meeting that was outside, and then now this is a tabernacle.
I think there was one in the past. Yeah. It was brought up once, and then
was earlier today, but I think earlier on.
Yeah, I think it was brought up like once out of this whole text.
So he's not going to meet God outside the camp anymore?
Kind of thing? Guys, that's representative of his presence is right there.
Leaving Egypt, didn't the cloud go in front of them during the day and the fire at night?
Yeah, yeah.
So they seen it. Everybody seen it then.
Yeah, but they were following it. It was leading them somewhere versus coming in.
This is the first time it
dwelled with them. Yep. That's why I said this is kind of the reality of the Emmanuel principle of God dwelling with them is present now. That could be awesome, and it could be pretty scary too. It's, again, we don't use that word awesome the way it was intentionally designed to be used anyway, but. And then verse 35, I can't believe nobody said, well, what about this? Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle.
It was the priest that was supposed to go in anyway.
That's the very practical, obvious answer, but Moses has been the one that God, I mean, God shutting off communication now with Moses? Now, if you know the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Torah, you know that's not 100% the case. So, Moses has a little bit different role now. These other men have been given this a role, a very specific role to carry out. There's a similar occurrence to this somewhere else. 1 Kings 8:11, the priest of Israel could not enter the tent of meeting because the glory cloud had just descended on it. 1 Kings 8:11. So that the priest could not stand the minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. This almost seems like it's a I believe so, yeah.
That kind of parallels it.
It does. It does. It's not that the priestly role was changing. This radiance, this divine splendor was too much for them to bear. It almost seems like this first time of it happening, it's like this is different. Like Diane said, like at the temple dedication, that was paralleling this event too. I think so. I think there is a sanctifying part of this and a setting apart part of this for sure, which is sanctifying. So, all right. In the last three verses, now throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Let's stop there. What's that tell you? Pretty simple. What's it tell you? Don't move. You're staying right here until God says it's time to move. And the way you can know it's time to move is because the cloud's taken up. Which kind of harkens back to the original flight out of Egypt too, right? Dwelt on it. What's King James say there, Miss Edith? What's King James say there in verse 35? The cloud dwelt on it or above it? They're on. So King James says on it too. I didn't see that right here yet. Anything else? The verbs used. Well, let's read verse 38 one more time. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by night. I'm curious to see what yours says there, Diane and Megan. Above there, above again. And there was fire in it by night.
That's where it is. Because we got over it. Again, maybe it's.
In the sight of all the house of Israel. We'll check and see what the original word is in just a minute. Just
it's, you know, that was the one that I caught one of them.
So, the verbs used here are imperfect verbs. Anybody want to, any of my English scholars in here want to tell us what that means? That they have a frequentive sense to them, meaning that it happened often. That this would come and go often. It's not like he would always go and make them stay right here in this place for 5 years. It was a frequent occurrence for them to have to take this all up and move it based on God's presence moving. I mean, they don't know it yet, but they're about to wander for 40 years and walk in all kinds of different circles and stay in this big area. Any other thoughts on all this that we've looked at tonight?
It's kind of a nice ending.
Yeah, I think so. It's a good way to end. And if we really ended it here and then we were open straight to Joshua next, it's pretty good. There's a lot that's going to happen between here and that moment, though. What? Let me ask you this. We've just spent the past 4 years. Four. I didn't go back and look when we started Genesis. I think 3.5 years, 4 years on Genesis and Exodus. Genesis is quite obvious why that's important to us. What have you found? What have y'all found as we've dug through Exodus for the past year and a half that's jumped out at you as important? And or there's been plenty of aha moments. I know I've seen it whenever I've been studying it. I've seen it on y'all's faces of, I didn't realize that happened or this happened or it happened like this or that. Because it's happened to me too as I've been preparing, right? But how is this important to us today? What does this have to do with us today, or the church, or anything today? Why does any, besides just the historical aspect, that's, I think most of us are smart enough to understand it's good to know our history, right? But how does this apply to the church? All this stuff we've looked at in Exodus. Anything jump out to y'all, or maybe I probably should have asked you when we started Exodus to get ready for this when we finished Exodus, but anything really?
God is all about detail.
Okay, God's very detailed.
And he wants it done his way.
Needs to be done his way.
It's going to be done his way.
Okay.
Just emphasizes the perfection of God.
Okay. Like Sadie said, you have this glorious picture of the perfections of God.
And imperfections of his people.
And imperfections of man. Anybody else?
Interesting thought. I don't know how relevant it is. One of the things that we attribute to God is omnipresence.
Okay. Everywhere, all the time, always present.
He's certainly present everywhere in creation.
Sure.
And today, he is present with his church wherever it exists, and that's all over the world. Each individual, all of his people were right there. He didn't have all over the world. He had created them. He had created the DNA that produced them. But his people were in that camp.
Okay.
That's
more of an observation than something.
Kind of a fascinating thought that they were all right there. And he was dealing with them. We see how personally he's dealing with them. We have to stretch to feel that same degree of personal guidance, even though I believe it's in the heart that it's still there.
There's a couple of different avenues we could take from what Brother Roy just said. Now, I mentioned that Emmanuel principle a moment ago. He mentioned God's omnipresence, which means he's everywhere all the time now, just like he was then. But the way he deals with his specific people, be it Christian, be it the nation of Israel here at this point, when there's only a million, couple million, whatever, of them right here in this camp, for him to dwell with them, he only does that with his people. For us today, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us personally as his tabernacle. And I don't even hesitate to use the word tabernacle instead of temple. Even though the scripture uses the word temple, Diane and I have had a couple of conversations about some of the things we see in scripture that were like these glorious things. Like for me, one of them is looking at the rewards that the Christian will receive. And I'm like, I don't really want to talk about that. I know it's true in the Bible. It almost feels like I shouldn't talk about that. But that's something else that he says, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's another one of those things that's hard for me to consider. This ain't much to look at right here. Okay? I mean, most of y'all are a lot better looking, or all y'all are. But this ain't much to look at right here. So the tent or the tabernacle especially seems more fitting to me, because a tent or a tabernacle is something that's going to wear out and fade away and tear, which I guess it might help me as I think about this, is that is my body prior to receiving my resurrected body. So this is that tent and tabernacle, because Paul uses that language too, and he was a tent maker of, I will shed this temporary dwelling. We have all that pictured right here in Exodus 2. Just like this tabernacle was temporary. Just like even the stone temple that was built in Jerusalem that they want to build again so badly, if they get a chance to build it again, which I think they will, but if they get a chance to build it again, it's gonna come to nothing either, because the real temple is that heavenly temple. So all this in Exodus is pointing us to all that. New Testament, church age, and the future age of eternity. All that's here too, guys. Anything else?
When these people, through their journey, have followed the Lord's directions pretty closely, but when things didn't go just to suit them 100%, then they started griping and made them fat calf of gold and such as that. And a lot of us are like that through things today.
And they paid for it too, didn't they?
that prepared them to be very careful in what they were doing in these chapters then.
Okay, so true point by Mike that when they were following God, and there's something else that you, I thought you were going to say, you didn't say it, the patience for them to wait. They're waiting. Remember what drove them to that is Moses has been up for too long. Let's do this ourselves. Their patience ran out. That wasn't the only problem they had, but that was one of the problems they had, that their patience ran out. And some of us in this room might be guilty of that from time to time.
They had no idea. There was no precedent for this. They had no idea that he wasn't dead. You know, they just, you can't blame him too much because it wasn't, I'll be back in 40 days. You know, they didn't know.
We can blame him because we're looking back on it. But yeah. I know what you're saying.
I think we need to be a little more generous because we would probably not do as well as they did.
Oh, yeah. I think Mike said that too, though, that look at us. We do some very similar things.